Well, I believe we got to verse 4, but we'll start in verse 1, just chapter 3, 2 Peter, so we know where we are. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, from, the commandment is from, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, or most importantly, preeminently, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So Peter says that he wants them to understand, and he switches to the last day. So he is particularly speaking to us that in the days we live, that scoffers would come on the scene, mocking the things of God, men that are driven by their own desires, plural, whether it be for power or money or pleasure or whatever it might be, and mocking at the things of God and at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I watched that special this week on television that talked about the Christian Coalition and Christians in politics and Christians in this and Christians in that. And the thing that really bothers me about that as I watch it is that we are being portrayed as the poison in this nation. That all of a sudden we are the intolerant ones, and it's as Isaiah said, good is being called evil and evil is being called good, and the fact that we want to raise our children a particular way, that we appreciate certain values, that we want them to have a fair shot to hear those things in a public school system, the just right things and good things, it amazes me how we are continually being more and more portrayed as the troublemakers in this nation. And I don't believe personally, by the way, that the solution to this nation's problems is in politics or at the ballot box. And I'm not saying we should be uninvolved. That's not what I'm saying at all, because I think you should be in the steps that God has called you to walk in. But I am convinced that a God-given revival and an awakening is the thing that this nation so desperately needs. Because of Dan Rather's grandchildren that maybe have cancer are getting healed in a church where the Holy Spirit is moving and his relatives are being saved and lives are being changed. Well, they can say whatever they want to say on the air, but life-changing experiences because the risen Christ is working in the midst of the church is the thing that this nation needs and the thing that there are no arguments against. And I look at it and I think, boy, there are just so many scoffers. We shouldn't be surprised. The Bible told us that. In fact, of course, it says that things will wax worse and worse before he returns. And not only that, in a particular way, there will be a mocking of the second coming of Christ, which is to the church a blessed hope. It is our blessed hope. And yet they will look at that as escapism, that we are teaching people and influencing people in regards to Armageddon and the things of the world in a very negative way. And, you know, let me tell you something. I don't see what positive hope alternative that the world is handing to us. What is their positive alternative? That we're going to save the whales? That we're going to save the spotted owls? What is the positive alternative? I look around and I can't see anything better than Jesus Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom and ruling over the earth in sovereignty and the children being safe and equity being in the earth and beating $3 trillion of military spending into pruning hooks and plowshares. I don't see anything more positive than that around. Do you? And it amazes me that is being made fun of. And the Bible says that would take place, that there would be those mocking at the things of God and the second coming of Christ. Now, One of the things he says they will be saying is that all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter is going to deal with that and say that is not true. The God who created the world, he's going to say, is the one who at a particular point in time afterwards brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly and judged them except for Noah and his family. He's going to say they are willingly ignorant of those things. That God has judged the world in the past and things have not continued as they were from the beginning. And of course it's interesting that in all cultures around the world, whether it's the Mayans or the Incas or in China, there are records of a deluge and of a flood in all of the civilizations of the world. And the Bible tells us clearly that after the flood in Noah's day, that there was a time of the dividing of the continents. That after the flood, as men began to gather in the days of Nimrod, it tells us that the earth was divided in those days. So certainly then, as the continents drifted, as they were separated from one landmass, from land bridges, there is record of the flood all around the world in culture and society. There is record of it in the fossil records, that some tremendous upheaval had taken place, that they use a circular reasoning, that certain fossils give evidence of the oldest form of life, but the problem is many of them are on top of what they claim to be newer forms of life, and in many of the strata there are places where they'll find a tree running through what they think is millions of years of strata. It's obvious that there has been a major upheaval at some point in time, and you see the Bible says they are willingly ignorant of these things. I mean, the best that they can come up with now is the Big Bang. You know, that's how it all started. I mean, this is PhD stuff, you know. We have worked on this and we have used radar telescopes and measured the speed of light, and what we've decided is it was the Big Bang. That's PhD stuff. Don't ask who banged, but that's how it started, the Big Bang. Who made the bang, who started the bang, we don't want to talk about that. Stephen Hawking, man I greatly respect, says we don't want to talk about that. That is the question, because it puts God there. I remember Reader's Digest a number of years ago talking about the Big Bang, and it says the problem with that, when these scientists finally scale this mountain and come to this conclusion, they come over the top and find a bunch of theologians sitting there waiting for them. A.E. Wildersmith, when he was here, told us even the errors, about 2 years ago or so, there was a big uproar in the scientific world because they said they had measured to the edges of the universe. All of a sudden they knew how big the universe was, and they did that with light being a constant. The 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light being a constant. He said the thing they're not being honest about is, since we've discovered black holes and we see light being sucked into black holes, we realize that time and light are matter. There is a certain mass to time and light because gravity can suck light into a black hole. Therefore, light is only constant the way we've been measuring it, but as it travels across the vastness of the universe and goes past black holes and huge stars, those gravitational fields actually bend the light or suck the light towards it, so the speed of light varies as it goes across the universe. There is no constant. But they're willingly ignorant. Of course, they've discovered that the genetic code is a digital code. There had to be a programmer. Somebody decided what the code would mean. It's like SOS. We didn't just dream that up. We decided SOS will mean trouble. We could have been 847. It could have been anything. IOU could have meant something different. We decided SOS means trouble. So we gave meaning to it. And that's the idea with the digital code in the helix of the DNA. They realize now that there is a programmer. There's information that never evolved by itself. And yet they are willingly ignorant. Because you see, the idea of a creator brings about the idea of accountability. And that man is not at the top of the food chain. And we are not the highest form of life. As long as we think we are the highest form of life, then we can determine morality. We can say what morality is. We can say we came from the monkeys. Therefore, because we are the highest form of life, we can decide whether abortion is right or whether homosexuality right is whether adultery is right. But once we say this could not have happened by lightning striking a pond and ooze crawling out, that's how we all got here this evening. When we realize the insanity and the foolishness of that kind of thinking, and again, if you are an evolutionist, read Evolution, A Theory in Crisis by one of the world's leading evolutionists. Then they have to come up with something else. They have to come up with something else. They do not want to use the word creator. They do not want the idea of accountability. The other option, of course, is UFOs. You see that everywhere now. We got UFO'd here. You know, we're colonized. Now that evolution's going out the window, that only leaves them with creation, unless our space brothers give us hope of escaping God. And you see it everywhere, don't you? They will mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? My grandmother carried one of those sandwich boards that said, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing or collected out of the water. As it said, God divided the land from the water, and in the water, whereby, by this water, the seas, the world that then was being overflowed, speaking of the flood in Genesis, with water perished, that God judged the world with the flood. It's interesting, Marco Polo, in his log, in his journals, writes of coming to St. James Monastery at the foot of Mount Ararat, and the priest there at St. James Monastery showing him crosses that were made out of the wood from the ark. And they told Marco Polo clearly that in the warm summers they would go up on Mount Ararat to the ark and take pieces of the lumber from the ark and use it for relics in their monastery. Now, I got news for you. Every communist in the world and every socialist in the world and every New Ager in the world doesn't want us to find a boat 5,000 foot up in the air as big as a football field. Do you understand? Because nobody carried up there on their shoulder. Henry Morris, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, says very interesting, chapter 16, it says, the heat of the sun is increased greatly, and the river Euphrates then is dried up. Doesn't say dammed up. Everybody wants to put a dam there. It says it was dried up. Well, he says, interesting, Euphrates finds its source in the glaciers and the snow on Mount Ararat, and if the river Euphrates dries up in the judgments of God, it means its source, the snow and glaciers on Ararat, have melted, which means that the ark will be laying out in the open for the first time in thousands of years, harking to man that God is once again judging the entire earth. And he said, as it was in the days of Noah. What a reminder, what a strange thing that will be in those days to see that boat sitting up there waving at everybody. Well, it says that the world is willingly ignorant of God's judgment and of God's work. They don't want to face it. Evolution takes more faith than creation. And it is a theory that is not substantiated by modern science. The world that then was overflowed. Things haven't continued as they were from the beginning. They don't want to face that, he says. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, he says the world now is kept and reserved. The word reserved there means that the judgment is slowly being stored up, like the water behind a dam or behind a dike, that the pressure is building up, and that the world that now is being reserved unto judgment of fire. And the Lord said that, and after the flood, that he would would no longer destroy the whole human race again by a flood, but it is by fire next time that it happens. But, beloved, now speaking to us, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. So it is reserved. The judgment is reserved. You know, ladies, it's like putting something on layaway. You know, the world is reserved unto judgment. And know this, that the day, a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. God relates to us as the one who he's able to see things as not as though they were. That's what it tells us in Romans. That's why he can look at us and tell us we are justified, sanctified, and glorified, because he is the one who was and who is and who is to come. And because he was, he can tell us that we're glorified. Because he is, he can tell us we're sanctified. And because he is to come, he can tell us we're glorified. And by the way, as Tozier says, that's not his was and is to come. That is our was and is to come. That he exists in time. He transcends time. And because of that, a day with him is like a thousand years, or a thousand years is like a day. And he's not slack concerning his promises, because that would be the challenge. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is, you know, oh, they've been saying this for, no, no, God is not slack concerning his promises. A thousand years is a day is a thousand years. There's a very interesting prophecy in Hosea. I'll read it to you. At the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Where it says, I will go, this is the Lord speaking, and return. Now, if he's returning, it means he had to come if he's going to return. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Now, this is in harmony with what Jesus said in Matthew 23. As he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now this is Jesus speaking of 70 AD. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Zechariah says in the last days, God is going to pour upon the nation of Israel when the church is gone, a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will seek him. They will realize that they have been deceived. It says here in Hosea, I will go return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The timing then of Hosea's prophecy is in regards to 70 AD. As Jesus had come, he had wept over Jerusalem, then he returned to his place until they seek him. And then the prophecy says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. A day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And Hosea says, from the time of 70 AD, from the time of the Romans destroying Jerusalem, and that is his setting here, that it will be 2 days. Now, I don't know if that's coincidence or not. I just don't think there's any of that coincidence stuff in the Bible. But it's interesting that it's been 2,000 years, and Peter bothers to tell us, well, a day is with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And Hosea says, well, from Titus, it'll be 2 days. You can figure that out. It's easy. What I'm trying to say is, we're pretty close. We're pretty close. And, you know, I often think, wouldn't it be amazing? You know, I mean, we're so close to the year 2000. That would be the obvious thing, wouldn't it? Not that we need something obvious, you know. I just think it's exciting, you know, as we look around. The third day is the seventh day, as it were, in human history, the seventh thousand year, the seventh millennium, which is the Sabbath, and the time when the Lord will reign over the earth. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Remarkably, Peter says, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. A thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God uses time to serve grace. He tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33, he says, I take no pleasure, and that God doesn't find any pleasure. He says hell was created for Satan and his angels, not for man. And God in his long suffering desires all that all men would turn. In verse 15 it says, accounting that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And again, the idea is, you know, we think, why doesn't he stop it now? Why doesn't he end it now? Why doesn't this? Well, the Bible's clear. In his long suffering, first of all, in the life of an individual, because Peter says, Paul speaks of these things, the Lord says that men, as they sin, don't realize that the long suffering of God is there to give them a time to repent, and that his goodness may turn them back to him. And the mistake that men make is they interpret God's long-suffering as his approval. So you find Christians that are backslidden, they're living in sexual sin, or they're getting drugged, compromising, and they say things like, well, the Lord knows my business is prospering, the Lord knows my heart, and let me tell you something, they are not being blessed, they are running out of time. That is what they're doing. And it says that in error, they interpret God's long-suffering as his approval. It says here, even in regards to nations and humanity, God's long-suffering is there that men would come to salvation. That is why he's waiting. The world is corrupt and wicked. Look what's going on all around us. And it says the reason that he waits is that because it will be the salvation of some. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See, Peter was listening when Jesus talked. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and it is in that day which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. Study that word noise. It means sizzling and crackling. With a great noise, and the elements shall melt. Now we have this word three times here. Look in verse 10. You have the word melt. In verse 11, you have the word dissolved. Same word in the Greek. And in verse 12, you have the word dissolved. Three times it uses the same word, which is literally loosened. Peter used the Greek word loosened. We translate dissolved, which means to fall apart. There's more force in the actual word. It means to be loosened. And that's interesting as we look at our current technology and so forth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night. Now, the day of the Lord, again, begins at the rapture of the church, continues through the tribulation period, into the millennium until the white throne judgment. That is the time when Jesus Christ supernaturally interrupts human history. It begins as a thief in the night with the rapture of the church, and in a miraculous way, God at that moment has stepped into human history and interrupted it and began to, you know, take in the driving wheel to himself at that point in time. That is, so the day of the Lord begins. It comes as a thief in the night. And Peter says it's in that day of the Lord that the heavens themselves and the earth, which is reserved to fire, shall actually be loosened or dissolved. And again, if you had watched in the last several weeks the special on TV called Day One about the Manhattan Project and how they set up their plants at Oak Ridge and up in Washington State, and the producing of plutonium and the uranium, and the University of Chicago team all coming to Los Alamos to work on the construction of the atomic bomb. Very, very interesting and amazing story. And yet, when that bomb went off, and I just read another article about it 2 days ago, they said that Oppenheimer, Edward Teller originally, before they started the project, was concerned that if they set off an atomic reaction like that, splitting atoms, that the entire atmosphere of the Earth would incinerate and no one would be left alive anywhere. They thought if they started it, it would be a chain reaction, just continue. Well, Oppenheimer worked on it and came up with a different set of figures. He altered it and he felt that it would be safer. All of our lives were in their feelings. And yet the night before they detonated the bomb and they tested it in New Mexico, three or four of the scientists who worked on the project still weren't sure that it wouldn't incinerate anything. And what they did, and I just read the article, they sat up and they figured how long the fire would take to spread to New York and then to London, and how long the atmosphere incinerating would take to spread all the way around the world to the other side where there'd be no human beings left. He said, we were pretty nervous when we set that thing off. They set it off anyway. That's how crazy people are. And you look at the power that was loosed by splitting God's order. We have split into something. The power of coherence is greater than the power we see being released in that kind of a nuclear reaction. After that, at the Bikini Islands, when they tested the hydrogen bomb, it was equivalent to 100 million tons of TNT. Now, in the movie, that is what they estimated. In the movie, the president said, how can we figure that? What does that mean, 100 million tons? One of the generals said, figure it this way. If we take all of the TNT, everyone involved in World War II, the Russians, the Germans, the British, the Japanese, the Americans, all that we have used, it's equivalent to 3 million tons. And a hydrogen bomb tested then somewhere around 100 million tons. Imagine the power. Now, the Bible tells us that it is through Jesus Christ that all things consist. Colossians 1:17, 14:2, I believe. And it literally, it's cohere, hold together in the Greek. And again, as we study atomic structure, the mystery is the nucleus of the atom, because there are protons clustered together and positive charges repel. It should all blow apart. Atomic structure should just blow apart right now. It should not hold together. And scientists always have tried to figure out atomic structure. Well, we know what holds it together. Jesus holds it together. Jesus is holding all things together by the word of his power, but when he is done, it says that the heavens and the earth all at once will be loosened. There will come a moment in time when he will allow every proton to repel in every nucleus of every atom, and the entire universe, no matter how wide they decide it is, will turn into one atomic reaction, a noise of sizzling and crackling. Now, we don't have to worry about that because we'll have our new bodies then. They're asbestos, you know, we'll take the blast without any problems. It'll be that time then for the new heavens and the new earth. But, you know, there ain't no UFOs are going to save anybody, because it says the heavens themselves will be dissolved. Ain't going to be, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. They can't go to another galaxy. They ain't going nowhere. The whole thing's going to go by the word of his power. It says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and it's in that day the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be loosened with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein. Don't get too attached to your car. Or maybe if you feel the way about your car the way I feel about mine, you'll look forward to that. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now see, this is the real Big Bang. The Big Bang is not at the beginning. The Big Bang is at the end. They're all mixed up. Seeing then that all these things shall be loosened, what manner of people ought you to be? That's a good question, isn't it? This is a hot time in the old town tonight. He says, if you really believe in your heart that this is going to happen, it should not just be an intellectual concept. It should bring pressure to bear on your lives. It says, you and I this evening as we sit here, if we really believe, first of all, that the day of the Lord will begin with Jesus Christ coming like a thief in the night, and that could happen at any time, if we believe that, it should determine the way we live. You know, because if you really believe that, John says in chapter 3 of his first epistle that any man that has this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. That the imminent return of Christ is a purifying factor in the church. If we believe he can come any time, are we going to be living in fornication tonight? If you're living in fornication tonight as a Christian, you do not believe that he could come at any time. If you're out getting drunk, getting stoned, and beating up your wife, you're living like the heathen. You're living in compromise. You're stealing money. If you are in your heart grieving the Holy Spirit, contradicting the Holy Spirit, living in open rebellion to God's word, calling yourself a believer, you ain't a believer because you only believe part of it. You ain't believed the whole thing because the whole thing is he could come tonight while you're doing that stuff. And I pray you're miserable until you get it straight. I remember in 1973, around the end of 73, being backslidden. And I remember being stoned and thinking, oh Lord, don't come now. You know, you're all weirded out. You try to read your Bible, doesn't make you, oh God, don't come now. Please don't come now. Oh Lord, don't come now. See, and the beautiful thing about living for him is every moment of your life you can say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The beautiful thing about walking with him is you can look forward to it. Peter says that seeing, you know, the idea is anticipating, perceiving that these things are real. What manner of people ought you to be? What foreign, what manner there? It's an interesting word. It means what foreign, how foreign your behavior should be to this world. It's from what country, literally. It means, is an idiom in the Greek for what foreign behavior you should have. And it says, in all holiness and godly conversation is conduct, old King James word. And they're both plural, by the way, in holinesses and godlinesses. That our conduct should consist in those things, that we should be different than the people who live around us. And let me tell you something, it makes a huge difference. You have to understand how many times we hear of one of the gals in church is pregnant or is in the hospital, and some folks from church come over, cut the lawn, bring meals, do that kind of thing, and the neighbors are astounded. They never see anything like, what are these people, trying to get your money or something? What are they doing coming over here being so nice? Are they Moonies? You know, what are they doing here? What's going on? You know, and just astounded, you know. But we should be different than the rest of the world. We should forgive differently. We should deal with our bitterness differently. We should love each other differently. We should relate to the lusts and desires of the world differently. It shouldn't just be a profession. It should be a life. And that's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost will give you power to be witnesses. Not to go witnessing. Witnessing is not something you do. It is something you are. Because there are Christians that are deaf and dumb. They come here to our church and they are witnesses by their lifestyle. And your walk will always be louder than your talk. And the Holy Ghost is in our lives that we should be foreign. We have a different destiny. We are foreign. We have a divine nature. People should think we're different. Not weird. Maybe a little bit. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner, how foreign, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holinesses and of conversation, of lifestyle, and all godlinesses? Interesting. Looking for, the idea is expecting, that we should be expectantly looking for the return of the Lord instead of listening to the critics that are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Looking for and hastening unto, eagerly awaiting the coming, his coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be loosened, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, and I'm glad there's a nevertheless here, because this is a lot of heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Dwelleth means to be at home. You and I are looking for an age, a kingdom, a world where righteousness is right at home, where it's the norm, where people treat their kids right, where people treat one another right, where holiness and godliness is a reflection of every individual. Again, as Zechariah says, where the old people can walk in the streets at night without being afraid and lean on their canes, and the children can play in the streets. You're not worried about them getting stolen and so forth. We're looking for that new heavens and new earth. Now, that's interesting. Revelation chapter 20 tells us this. As John witnesses this that Peter was speaking of, he said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them." They're gone. That's pretty clear. The dead and the dead, small and great, were gathered there. This is the great white throne. It is a judgment unto damnation, not a judgment unto life. The books were open, plural, one book, another book, different books are open. The sea gives up their dead and so forth. It goes through this whole process. Then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." It's interesting because Isaiah says this, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And he uses the word there, create, bara, which means to create something from nothing. There are those who say the heavens and earth are just going to be kind of be cleaned up, you know, that it's kind of a renovation, like a fixer-upper. My impression, and strongly from the scripture, is that even the creation has suffered from the fall, and that even after it's purged by fire, there's an imperfection to it. And it tells us that heaven and earth will flee away. Isaiah uses the word that Moses used in Genesis when it said God created the heavens and the earth in the first verse, and the idea is bara, created something from nothing. Isaiah says when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, he will create them bara. He will create something from nothing all over again. What that means for you and I is this, a remarkable thing. It's after the millennium where we will rule and reign with Christ. We will be in our new bodies. Hyperdrive, you know, through walls, you know, we get a little bit idea what the model's going to be like. That the heavens and the earth will incinerate, as Peter says, they'll be loosened and they'll flee away, and all that will be visible will be a great white throne, and there will be the judgment of the great white throne, and we will witness the final act of God's retribution and judgment. And all of the tallies will be settled at that point in time. Then we will hear our Father say, "Let there be light." As in Genesis, we will get to stand with him and be witness of Genesis chapter 1 as we see him create a new heavens and a new earth, as we see him say, "Let there be light," as we see him, you know, bringing forth land and bringing forth trees and bringing forth. We will be there to watch this new creation come into existence. What a remarkable thing. Peter says, seeing that we believe such things, then our whole hope should be foreign. Our desires should be foreign to the world. The way we conduct ourselves should be different. Our hope is so much different than the hope of worldly men. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, the only way you can be without spot and blameless is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, the only wise God, you know, he is the only one who could ever present us faultless. And because we will be found without spot and blemish because of Jesus, it says, see that you be found in peace and looking for his coming. And account this, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, Peter's writing to Christians in his day that were under the persecution probably of Nero, at least of some Roman emperor, and they were burning Christians at the stake. It was a terrible time. And Peter's saying to them, look, the long suffering of God, because God doesn't come tonight. Don't anybody turn you away from that hope. The reason he's waiting is because it lends itself to the salvation, the eternal salvation of other human beings who will then enjoy this new heaven and new earth and the eternal state. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Now you know Peter's changed. These guys have argued. He's the beloved brother Paul. Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. In all Paul's epistles, he spoke of the second coming. He spoke of them being ready. He spoke of God's plan for the ages. He spoke of them being pure and living differently as Christians. He says he spoke of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, Peter, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures. Listen to what he's saying. He's comparing Paul's writings to the other scriptures. He says those that are unstable and unlearned wrestle with Paul's epistles, his writings, as they do also with the other scriptures. He's ascribing inspiration to the things that Paul had written and putting them on a par with the Old Testament. And they wrestle unto their own destructions. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. Now look, that's the third time. Fourth time in the chapter he's called his beloved. And it's God's beloved, not Peter's beloved. Third time he said seeing. Look in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. In verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. Here in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before. Now, there's one Greek word. Seeing, you know, before is prognosko. We get prognosis from it. The idea is, as believers, we are able to make a prognosis about the world we live in and the direction it's headed in and what will be the final analysis. We can make a prognosis because of God's word, because of all of the things that have happened, because Israel exists today as a nation. It tells us that everything else that God said will happen, will happen. So seeing we know these things before, he says, beware, lest you also, and that's interesting because I think he's relating to some of his own struggles, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, not lose your salvation, but being led away with an error, fall from your steadfastness. Peter had done that. But rather, in contrast to that, he says, grow. The tense is continually be growing in grace. It's a process. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Interesting to see Peter sign off this way again. Grow in grace. I mean, here's a guy who just spoke to the church that of the things God had shown him, and the false teaching and the difficult days the church would face, and particularly the last days, the scoffers and so forth that would come. And yet he ends his letter by committing them to the grace of God. And again, we see Paul do the same thing in Timothy and Titus, committing the church to God's grace as he signs off. And Paul's speaking in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 of the perilous times in the last days. No one was there to take over the ministry. Demas had forsaken him. Only Luke is with me. Timothy is the only guy found faithful. And yet, he signs off the church to the grace of God. And again, in the book of Revelation, John does the same thing. As he ends, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And he had just seen the trouble in the seven churches, what had represented the whole church age. He had seen the tremendous things that happened during the tribulation and the believers of that time being slaughtered by the Antichrist. He had seen things that are unimaginable to us, and yet at the end of his letter, he consigns us to the grace of God. And again, as I look at that, I think it's amazing because they're all three so different in their personalities. Paul is the pragmatist, the theologian, the doctor, as it were. You know, Peter is the elemental man that we love because he chops people's ears off. He doesn't listen. He says things when he shouldn't. We love this guy. We figure if he can get in, we can get in. And John is the dreamer. John is the mystic. You know, John is the one who writes things seven times somehow, who sees things in Christ. His gospel is so different from the other three, you know, in Christ. And again, I think that is why God gave him the book of Revelation to write, because Paul, when he saw paradise, God may have tried sooner, Paul said, "Well, I saw things that are unspeakable. Be shame to try to put them in human language." That was the end of whatever revelation he got. But John was a dreamer. He said, he wrote the whole thing down for us, you know. And yet all three of them consign us off to the grace of God. Peter uses the word 12 times in his two epistles. And his only adjective to define the grace of God is when he talks about the manifold grace of God. In 1 Peter 4:10, I believe, he had spoken in 1 Peter 1:6 of manifold temptations. And what he sees that balances that out is manifold grace. Because here's a guy, you know, the Greek literally is very colored, many colored grace, many colored temptations, many colored grace. That was Peter's experience. And one, you know, he's chopping people's ears off. He's denying the Lord. He's doing all this stuff. And what he says is, "I discovered, though temptations are manifold, grace is also manifold. There are hues of purple and orange and red and blues to match all of the differences in my emotional makeup. My experience is that though temptation is manifold, the grace of God is manifold to meet my failings at every turn." John, because he is the dreamer, would have seemed to me to be the man who used the term grace most of all. And yet, as you read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, he only uses the word in all of his writing combined seven times. John 1:14 says that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have all received of Him grace upon grace, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He uses it four times right there, and then he doesn't use it anywhere else. Until he gets once, I think, in the greeting in 2 John, and then in the beginning and the end of Revelation. That's all he uses the word grace. But here's the interesting thing for John. As we study, he uses the word Jesus in his gospel 258 times, I believe. That's almost equal to all the other gospels. So what he says in the beginning is, he said, grace is revealed in Jesus. As we, you know, grace and truth came through Jesus. Of Him we received grace for grace. Law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. And I think what John is saying, and he's the most reticent, and I think he's the mystic, he's saying, if you want to understand grace, you have to see grace feeding the multitudes. You have to see grace cleansing the lepers. You have to see grace dying on the cross for our sins. You have to see grace coming out of the empty tomb. If you want to see grace, all I can say to you is look at Jesus. And he's content to consign us to Jesus, to write the church off and say, grace be with you. And it's Paul who uses the word 121 times. He's the theologian. And yet, you know, it says the one that the Lord forgives the most is the one who ends up loving him the most. And Paul was driven in a remarkable way. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his real definition of grace, again, we find in Titus chapter 2, where he says, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing men unto salvation, teaching us that living in this present world, we should deny our ungodly lusts, and looking forward to the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is my perception of grace. Grace is what brought us to salvation. Grace is what is keeping us today. And grace is the only thing that could teach sinners like us to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ in the end of the world. Because in his own life, he was murdering the church. He looks back and he said, I had no idea. He appeared unto me in the road of Damascus, and if I was him, I'd have smoked me. I'd have said, Paul, you know, just, you know, mess with me. And yet the Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And he said, I'm going to send you to nations. I'm going to send you to kings. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to proclaim my love, my goodness, the gospel. And Paul, all through his writings, grace, 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 grace. And here we are. Look, are we a testimony to it? I'm a testimony to God's grace. I was lost. I was in the world. I was taking drugs. I would be dead by now if it wasn't for Jesus. Grace. There was a day, in those days, if you'd have told me I was going to be a pastor, I probably would have flattened you. Pastor? Boom! How's that? You'd be a pastor. You know, I mean, but look at us here, gathered here in this meter factory, worshiping, singing, studying God's Word. Had you 20 years ago or 30 years ago ever thought this would be where you would be spending your Sunday evenings when the Eagles were having an 8 o'clock game? Isn't God's grace amazing? Isn't it amazing? We don't need drugs, we don't need alcohol, we don't need that stuff anymore. We gather together, we laugh, we, you know, just singing his praises and spending time in his word. Man, it is amazing. No wonder they were all content to commit us to his grace. Let's stand and pray.